those that have asked to help with the VBS mailing, if you could please see Bethany in the church office after the service, that would be very helpful. Thank you. And also, I'm going to go out on a limb. I don't know the details of this announcement, but I'm going to make an announcement up. On the table, on the book and information table, right outside these double doors in the sanctuary, there's an informational setup for VBS that has some sign-up opportunities. If you'd like to volunteer, Bethany, I know, is trying to make a lot of opportunities to volunteer in smaller ways. So if you don't have a whole week to dedicate to teach a class for VBS, but you'd like to still help out in some ways, there's some information there, and I believe some sign-ups for some volunteer opportunities. I might be making that up, but I think there are some possibilities there. Go ahead and take a look there on the table for VBS. But if you have signed up already to help with the first round of mailings for VBS, please see Bethany in the church office, out the double doors and to the left, following the service. And for those of you who weren't here for the announcements this morning, there is a luncheon following the service. Everybody is invited. You didn't have to sign up or anything. Those are through two sets of double doors in the Pastor Benton Fellowship Hall. Please come on out from that. That is to celebrate Louise Grimes' birthday in honor of her. So please come on out for that and have a fellowship time together. And thank you to the senior choir for the cantata this morning. Beautiful, wonderful, glorious, honoring to God. Thank you so much. As we open the Word of God, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we come to you in the name of Jesus, and we pray, Lord. Father God, we thank you for your love, for your grace, for your mercy. We come to you humbly, O Lord God, knowing that we have sinned against you, Father. We come, Lord, seeking your forgiveness, your grace and mercy, knowing, O Lord God, that none of us, none can stand in your presence by our own worthiness, by our own righteousness, Father, that there is none righteous, not one, in your presence, Father. But we do come because we are the beloved of God, because you love us. We come by the grace of Jesus Christ, O Lord God, that by His death on the cross, when we believe in Jesus, our sins are washed away. And we thank you, Almighty God, for your love and forgiveness in Jesus. This morning, Father, we ask that you would lead us deeper into loving and knowing Jesus this morning. I pray, Lord, for any of us who've come this morning and gathered here this morning, that if we do not yet know you, Lord, that you would open our eyes and open our ears, that we would see and hear you, Lord Jesus, and we would believe in you for our salvation. I pray for any of us who've gathered here this morning, whose heart are heavily weighed down, O Lord God, who are suffering this morning, O God, that you would draw us into Jesus and lift us up, Father. I pray for any of us, Lord, who are wandering from you this morning, that you would bind our wandering heart to you in love for Christ, O Lord God. That you would comfort us. That you would help us. You would encourage us and strengthen us and save us this morning, O God. For we serve and worship a risen Savior who loves us. Father, as we open your word now this morning, would you change us? Not by psychology, but by the mighty working of your power by your Holy Spirit in our souls now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Today we celebrate Palm Sunday. And it is the beginning of Holy Week. So we have been going through the time of Lent, which began on Ash Wednesday. And I know in our church tradition, it is not a liturgical tradition, so it's not as visible in the symbols and the acts and the services of our church. But the time of Lent, as we did have referred to and mentioned, time of Lent is a time of repentance, a time for seeking God and humbling ourselves. And Holy Week really brings that to a head. Holy Week is a week of many emotions. The highs are high as we come and we go on to Easter Sunday. And the lows are very, very low as we go throughout the week, particularly on Good Friday. And throughout this week, I encourage you to come to the services. And in your own times of meditation, in your own times of prayer and devotion, to allow God to speak to you and to seek God and to walk with Jesus. Palm Sunday for me is always sort of embodies this dual nature of Holy Week, this devastation and glory. Kind of wraps it both up into Palm Sunday. Because what we're celebrating on Palm Sunday is Jesus' triumphal entry. Mike read from the Luke passage of Jesus coming into Jerusalem on the beginning of Holy Week, of his final week here as he goes to the cross. It's one of the few events in the Gospels, in the Scriptures, that's recorded in all four Gospels. There's not many events that we have in all four Gospels. The triumphal entry is one of them. And as Jesus comes in, the crowds are excited. And they're excited in an expectation that this is the Messiah. They're thinking maybe he's the Messiah, the one they've been waiting for. And in many ways, we can say for over 400 years. But as we're on, we've been going through Genesis, and we'll pick that up after Easter. We've seen, really from Genesis 3:15, they've been waiting for the Messiah. They've been waiting for the descendant of Adam and Eve, who was going to come and was going to defeat Satan, crush Satan's head, and was going to save them, was going to restore the world after the fall, was going to restore their relationship with the Heavenly Father, with God Almighty, was going to save them from the horrors, the death of the sin that we have caused. And they're waiting. And they've seen some of the signs around Jesus that they've been expecting for hundreds and thousands of years. And so they're wondering, is this the Messiah? And he comes into Jerusalem, and they start shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna." And they're waving palm branches, and they're laying their cloaks down before him. And he's coming, and he's riding in on a donkey. And there's signs there that we'll look at in our passage this morning as we go back to the source in the Old Testament of that passage there. And it's the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And it's the celebratory time, right? And that's the highs. And that's anticipating the highs for us of Resurrection Sunday. But! On Palm Sunday, don't you also, when you read the triumphal entry passage, and as you're, even as I'm waving the palm branch this morning, as we're singing Hosanna, right? In the back of my mind, I'm thinking, yes, but aren't we also celebrating something that was not quite true-hearted? For the people in Jesus' day, as they waved the palm branches and celebrated, yes, Jesus, were the same ones who then betrayed Jesus, just as I so often do too. And so it's this both and on Palm Sunday for me as I think about it. And I think that's totally appropriate as we begin Holy Week to have this both and, because in Holy Week we will go through these times of intense seeking of God, of celebrating God, and intense experiencing and remembering that because of my sins, Jesus went to the cross and died. It's my sins that sent the Son of God to the cross. And also remembering that the cross could not hold him there, that the grave could not hold him, that he is resurrected from the dead and lives forevermore. Hallelujah! Christ is risen from the dead. And so it's this both and. And so we start Holy Week with Palm Sunday, celebrating the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And we read that passage earlier, as I referred to, as Mike read it, as part of our call to worship this morning. Jesus, riding on a donkey, riding into Jerusalem, waving the palm branches. Well, what's going on in that scene there? Why is that scene, why is that picture there making people go, whoa, this might be the Messiah? Well, it's referring back to one of the more recognizable passages of the Old Testament for us, and because it's connecting to the passage from Palm Sunday. It's the passage that we looked at as we went through the book of Zechariah, 2012, I think, if I'm remembering correctly. So about 4 years ago or so, a number of years ago. But I wanted to look at it again this morning. So if you would turn with me, please, to the book of Zechariah. It's the second to the last book in the Old Testament. Okay, it's one of those minor prophets, one of the 12 minor prophets. Those can be really tricky to find in your Bible, I understand. So use your table of contents, or as a quick little one there, you know, it's the second to last book in the Old Testament. Remember, he's right before the Italian prophet, right? Malachi, you know, yeah. The joke. Oh, come on, it's Malachi, not Malachi. I think I told that before, and no one laughed before either. Pretty sure. Let me take a note. Stop telling that joke, Scott. Okay. I'll write that down somewhere. Okay. Now, prophets in the Old Testament, right? It's one of the minor prophets here. And the prophet Zechariah, right? So what's going on here is God, through prophetic language, is warning his people. Look, you are wandering away from me. You are disobeying me. You are breaking my covenant with you. And you are in sin against me. Judgment is coming if you do not repent. And he warns them for hundreds of years, again and again and again and again. And they, just like myself, do not repent. But he warns them again and again and again that judgment is coming, and he warns them in different ways that it's going to take the form of their enemies coming against them, of armies coming against them. And I understand that is actually happening, as we know happened, right? Babylonian captivity. First the Assyrians come to the northern tribes of Israel. Then the Babylonians come and capture Jerusalem. Finally, in 586 BC, they take Jerusalem, take the last group captive back to Babylon. Begins the 70 years Babylonian captivity. But there's also, not only while it's physically going on, there's also a spiritual reality that God is saying too. This is my understanding here, how I understand so much of this prophecy in the Old Testament. There's a spiritual reality. There's a spiritual judgment that's going to happen also. Okay? That kind of happens simultaneously and happens throughout time and continues to happen also. But God is good. And God loves His people. And when God's people have broken this covenant, he's referring to the covenant with Moses. I won't go into this too long, but the covenant with Moses, which happens here, timeline, right? Genesis over here, Abraham here, Moses, let's say, is here. Well, it's Moses is here, David, Jesus, on into eternity, right? So, he's talking about the covenant with Moses, which is a temporary covenant. It's temporary. controversial, I know, but temporary. It's inside, Moses says temporary covenant, inside, but the bigger covenant is really the covenant with Abraham, which is forever and fulfilled in Jesus. Excuse me. And so while they were breaking the covenant with Moses, God says that He will keep forever the covenant with Abraham. They were breaking the covenant with Moses. God says He's going to keep it forever. So God is always, even when His people were turning away from Him and sinning, and God says judgment is coming, God is promising He's always going to keep the covenant with His people. Even if it costs Him His life, which it does. And in order for God to maintain His relationship with His people, He sent Jesus to die, His own Son to die on the cross. That's how He does it. That's how He maintains justice and love together. As His own Son fulfills all. And so when God says, before judgment comes, look, repent or else judgment comes, He knows judgment is coming, but it never ends with just judgment. Because God knows He's going to send His Son. And so there's always, in the midst of prophesying about judgment coming, God always then puts, but, I will come and rescue you. Judgment's going to come, but I will come and save you. I will come and rescue you. I will come and deliver you. I will come and bring you home. I will come and save you. And that's what we have in the Zechariah passage. God's been talking about judgment coming against His people. In chapter 9 of Zechariah, verses 1 through 8, He's describing this, you know, all Israel's enemies are going to be coming, and its armies they're describing here, marching from the north down to the south, and they're just, all the enemies are gathering together, picking up steam as they're coming against Jerusalem, and then they're laying siege against Jerusalem. All the enemies are there, and Jerusalem is just overwhelmed because all their enemies are surrounding Jerusalem, and little Jerusalem is just, they are overwhelmed. And there's nothing they can do. They cannot fight against their enemies. There are too many. They are too big. They are too powerful. There's nothing they can do. Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever feel that the things that have come against you in life are just too big? That life is just too hard. And there's no way that you're going to get through and get out. Israel was going to experience that physically, and I contend as a picture of spiritually what they were going through and where you all go through spiritually. Into this situation in which they were going to be destroyed. This is where now God starts with our passage this morning in verse 9. That's the background, okay? Now it's in verse 9. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Just three verses this morning. Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 through 11. God says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim, and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit." This is God's word. in the midst of the worst crisis, the worst trouble, the judgment because of their own sin, in the midst of imminent destruction of God's people, God comes to save us. God comes to save us. First, again, the background, things were really bad for us, for God's people here. In verses 1 through 8, they were about to be destroyed. And in the midst of that, while they're about to be destroyed, verse 9, God says, rejoice! That's an odd time to say rejoice. Imagine being surrounded by all the enemies. You're stuck inside the walls of the city, and all those armies are against you. Outside the walls, you can see the armies. You know you're going to be destroyed, and God says, rejoice! Like, whoa, what, God? What? Are you crazy? Why am I going to rejoice? He says, because. Here's why. In verse 9, rejoice because I am sending our Messiah King. Verse 9. I am sending the King to save you. Messiah means Savior. I am sending your King, whom I promised you would come, and He is coming to save you. And the picture here then is that the King. And it's interesting here, it's not even the picture of a king at the head of a mighty army. It's really the picture of the king coming all by himself, defeating these massive armies. Solo. All alone. That's the might and the power and the strength of the Messiah, of the King. And this is referring to Jesus. This is the promise of Jesus. Going to come and destroy all the armies with all of His power. Rejoice, because you're not going to be destroyed. Just when it feels like everything is over, Jesus is going to come and defeat every enemy. He's going to destroy all of your enemies. Jesus is coming. God is going to send the Messiah King. And again, middle of verse 9. See, your King comes to you. Therefore, rejoice and shout. And now the rest of this passage, these few verses here, they really describe how the King is going to come. And in doing so, they describe what He's going to be like. It describes the ways in which this King comes. And it's important because it's surprising. It's really upside down. We talked about that before. I love how one of the projects by Phil Vischer, who was the originator of VeggieTales, and has since gone on to do a number of projects, one which I think is the best yet, called What's in the Bible, which is just awesome. Commend it to adults. If you want to understand the story of the Bible, it's got this 13 DVD series. It's puppets, but just goes from Genesis all the way through Revelation, called What's in the Bible. I just highly recommend it for adults too. What's in the Bible? He has one DVD on why do they call it Christmas. And in it, forget the character's name, but it's a popsicle stick puppet. And he's telling the story of the upside down kingdom. The story of the upside down kingdom. And that's the kingdom of God. It's upside down. It's not the kingdom of America. In the kingdom of America, the richest, the strongest, the loudest, the most self-centered wins. Right? The one who can push others around the most, the one who can step on others the most, is the one who wins. not just America, but I mean, you know, in our world. And the kingdom of God turns all that upside down. Because the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is not the one who comes and says, "Bow before me and serve me, you peons. I made you." It's all upside down. And this passage describes some of those. Let me give you one example, just to tie it in from where we've been in Genesis. Back in Genesis 3:15, God is judging Satan, the serpent. Right? He says, "The seed, the descendant of the woman," it's prophecy, talking about Jesus, "the seed, the descendant of the woman, will crush your head, Satan, and you will strike his foot." So God's saying, someday, a descendant of Adam and Eve is going to destroy Satan. And you think, and that picture there, it's a common picture, and is when you put your foot on someone's head, it's a picture of utterly destroying them, right? In pictures and literature, you know, if you put your foot on someone's head, I didn't just win the battle, I have vanquished my foe, right? That's the picture you have there, right? So you hear that prophecy from God, and you think, man, I don't know how it's going to happen, but the Messiah is going to destroy Satan. What a victory that is going to be. I mean, I can't wait to see that fight. It's going to be a slaughter. The Messiah is just going to wipe the floor with Satan. Right? I mean, that's going to be a great fight. Right? To see that one there? That's how we think. But in the upside down kingdom, how does the Messiah defeat and destroy utterly Satan? He hangs on the cross and dies. In utter humility. And he is ridiculed. Right? That's what we mean by the upside down kingdom. And so here, the King, God promises, the King is going to come and march to Jerusalem victorious and destroy the enemies of Jerusalem. And how is he going to do that? Let's look at these descriptions here. There are six of them. Just quick short ones here. First of all, the Messiah King is going to be righteous. Verse 9, quick one here. The King comes to you. Righteous. The King who comes will not be a corrupt king. The Messiah is not corrupt. You are not taking one tyrant and replacing it with another one. Thank you, God. That's no small feat. I think all of us are a little bit cynical in this election season, right? We come about and maybe you have a candidate that you support, and that's awesome. Praise God. If you're really behind a candidate, that's a great thing. I think that's a really great thing. I think that's uncommon in many ways today. And especially for folks who are younger, that's a rare thing to be able to say, I'm really behind a candidate. I know for many folks it's, I'm voting for the lesser of two evils is often the case, right? Because there's a sense of no matter who we elect, that it's not good. We're just replacing someone bad with, or someone not as bad with someone, you know. There's often that sense. Not with the Messiah. Because the King, King Jesus, the Messiah King, he is righteous. He is all good. Second, when he comes, he brings victory. He does defeat the enemies. In this case, it's all evil. He does bring the victory. Verse 9 and 10 describes this, some here. He is having salvation in verse 9. Then also verse 10, I will take away the chariots from Ephraim. He will destroy the war. And the war horses from Jerusalem, the battle bow will be broken. When the Messiah comes, the war, the battle will be destroyed. Now again, physical, but I also contend that this is a spiritual war too. He has utter victory. There's no equal power of good versus evil and kind of hopefully they'll neutralize each other. No. When Messiah comes, when Jesus comes, His word is final. When Jesus, in Mark chapter 2, there's this beautiful, Mark chapter 1, going into Mark chapter 2, beautiful series of scenes where Jesus, it just shows Jesus having authority over everything. Jesus calms the storm. He speaks to the waves and the storm, says, be still. And they must obey Him. Demons, He says, get out. And they must obey Him. He says to men, follow Me. And they must follow Him. Is a man who's sick, and He says, be well. And he must be well. Man who has, he can't walk because of his sins, He says, your sins are forgiven. And he has to be forgiven. Why? Because Jesus speaks and it is so, because He is God. The demons don't say, oh yeah, Jesus, you think so? You going to tell Me what to do? Yeah, you really want to think so? I say no. What are you going to do about it? They can't say that. They can't say that. Because Jesus has total authority. When He comes, there is victory. Third, the Messiah comes. Here's the upside down. He is humble. He is humble. Brothers and sisters, He is gentle. Look at Him right there. Gentle. Riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, the donkey part actually isn't the humble part. The donkey would have been the beast of royalty at the time. That was a picture of royalty. We see that when King David wants to pass succession on to his son Solomon and let everybody know that Solomon is going to be the king. He puts him on a donkey and parades him around town to show that he's now going to be the king when David is old. It's actually a royal beast for the time there. We have a different image of him now. But it's not a war horse. It is peace and a gentle that He comes in humble. Fourth, when the Messiah King comes, He brings peace. Peace. Middle of verse 10, He will proclaim peace to the nations. He's going to make this war stop when He comes to the gates of Jerusalem. Stop. The war is over because Messiah has come and He has that power. And He's not there in a bloodthirsty to kick up more dust and cause more war. No, He's come to bring peace. Five, He has come to bring it not just to Jerusalem, but worldwide. Verse 10, He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea, from the river, the Euphrates, to the ends of the earth. When He comes, it's not just for Jerusalem, it's for all peoples everywhere over the entire earth. He is the Messiah for the world. And finally, here's the thing. How is He going to do this? We've made reference to it a few times this morning. Does He come with a big army on His back? No. Does He come because He's got some really cool magic spells like Harry Potter? No, it's not how He wins the victory. That's not how He wins the war. Does He come because He's got really good negotiating skills? No. Does He come because He's got faster internet than the enemies? No. How is He going to accomplish this? How is He going to bring salvation? Bring peace, bring victory to everyone. How is He going to save God's people who are about to be destroyed? By shedding His blood. Verse 11. as for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. I will free you, captives, you who are enslaved, you who are in trouble, you who are in danger, you who are about to be destroyed. I will free you. How? By the blood of my covenant, of my promises to you, by my blood. Referencing again, they didn't know back in here that it was Jesus who was going to die on the cross. They didn't understand that then, but it's foreshadowing, it's prophesying. The Son of God would come as the Messiah King to defeat not just the physical enemies, but death. And He would come. And so when He walks in on the donkey into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, the people get a glimpse of the truth. They get a little glimpse of the truth. See, He is the Messiah. And He is coming as the one, and they should rejoice, and they should shout, because the King has come. He has come gentle, riding on a donkey, and He is righteous, and He has come to bring the victory, and He has come to bring peace, and He is humble, and His victory is to be worldwide, and He is going to bring it about by His blood. Your Heavenly Father loves you. That He sends His Son, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And instead of saying, "How dare you disobey me," He goes to the cross on your behalf. So rejoice. Rejoice and shout for joy. And know that, yes, we will sin. And come to the Father through Jesus Christ our Savior. To be saved. We come not as a slave, not as a servant. We come as daughters and sons of God. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus, that he is the promised descendant of Adam and Eve who would come, and that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Messiah, the promised Messiah. He is God Almighty, taking on human form. And he came as the conquering King, and he conquered by dying our death for us. And I pray, O Lord God, that we would celebrate his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And that, Lord, as our hearts are prone to wander, you, O God, would bind our wandering hearts to thee. And that we would come to you in faith, O Lord God, knowing that we are saved by your grace, not by our works. That we would trust in you for salvation and for life and breath and all things. And that we would truly experience your love. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As the ushers come forward for the offering, let us pray. Almighty God, thank you for your love and mercies to us. Thank you, God, how you have provided all things for life and godliness, for food and shelter, all that we need, O God. Thank you. I pray you'd help us to be satisfied in you. We give this offering now, Lord God, not out of guilt. We give this offering now not out of some type of transaction.